Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful for your kindness. We are thankful for the grace that you have shown to us. Father, we know that you are the only one, the only true God, that we can call and come to with the understanding that you do hear us. What a privilege we have that we have a high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven pleading on our behalf. So, Father, it is our greatest privilege that we can call you a Father and that we have gathered together this morning in obedience to your instruction to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in the tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. For this reason, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll go now to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. What I call the first A. Just if we only want good to look at that first part only for today. He reads, that's the only one part I'm going to read too. Say, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. We'll consider the other part next week. Now we have come then to the fifth and the last defensive weapon of the spiritual warfare the apostle has been discussing since verse 12. Now let me remind you that you and I are in a continuous warfare. Now, like I said many times, even as I'm teaching, as you're sitting there, the warfare is going on. Because there is a battle going on for your thought, your mind, right through the study. The enemy is continuing to interject thoughts that would carry you away from focusing. That's part of that spiritual warfare. So don't always think it must come in ways that use other people, which he does, the enemy does. But it can be something that he interjects. So we are in a continuous warfare. However, the Lord has seen fit to provide us instructions of how we should equip ourselves for this warfare. Now, the last defensive weapon here, though, is described as helmet of salvation in verse 17. Now, our approach so far in considering these defensive weapons is to view them in terms of actions believers should take to hold their ground in the spiritual warfare. Now, the first, if you recall, is equipping oneself with the certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God. In other words, a believer must have the assurance of the Christian faith as expressed in its doctrines is indeed true without any equivocation. The second is equipping oneself with righteousness that we studied in detail that consists of faith righteousness and works righteousness as a protective covering. That's that breastplate that you put on. The third is equipping oneself with the good news of peace that we also explain consists of the gospel and peace as a concept. The fourth is equipping oneself with sound doctrines of the Christian faith, joined by confidence or trust in the Lord. Therefore, in keeping with this approach, we consider the fifth action. Now, a fifth action that is necessary for a believer to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare is equipping oneself with confident expectation with respect to the believer's salvation or spiritual deliverance. Now, this, of course, means that the believer should have a good understanding of salvation. Now, this action is derived from the command Take the helmet of salvation of Ephesians 6 verse 17. Our first task, of course, will be to explain the phrase, the helmet of salvation, before we examine the action required by that command. Now, the word helmet is translated from a Greek word that means head covering, that is used militarily in the sense of a helmet. Now, the helmet was used in battle. The one used in battle was made of bronze, as reflected in the description of the helmet of Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 5. First Samuel, chapter 17, verse 5. It reads, he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. However, though the apostle had in mind the helmet of a Roman soldier, that was also made of bronze. Now, the helmet of the Roman soldier provided protection for the forehead, the neck, the cheeks, and the chin. Now, blow to the head in battle, even if it is not immediately deadly, could render a soldier unconscious. So it was necessary to protect the head in the battlefield. Now, when a soldier marched to war, a Roman soldier in this case, the helmet was not worn on the head, but was slung on a strap on the side of the uniform of the soldier. Thus, when a helmet was put on, it marked the beginning of battle. In other words, while they are marching to the war front, they don't put it on until they get there. Once they get there, they take it out. Put it. Now they're ready for war. Now, so the apostle use of the word is in a figurative manner, since he was not advocating that believers should put on physical helmets, since the battle is not physical but spiritual. Now, to ensure we understand the apostle meant, for it to be understood really, the helmet as in a figurative manner, he defined what he meant with the phrase of salvation. And so the Greek syntax permits the phrase of salvation to be read in one or two ways. It can be read as consisting of salvation. In other words, helmet consisting of salvation, or it can be read that is salvation, which will mean helmet, that is salvation. Now, while it is permissible to read the phrase as consisting of salvation, but the meaning here is that of explanation, so that the phrase of salvation should be read as that is salvation. In effect, salvation defines the helmet believers are expected to take or to put on. Now, this interpretation is supported by the fact that the apostle described the spiritual helmet as hope of salvation in another passage in his epistle, that he used the word helmet, that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. It reads, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So you see, we're correct. That helmet is being defined by the word salvation. Now, in this particular passage of 1 Thessalonians, hope refers to a reasonable and confident expectation of a future event. So the apostle equates helmet to the confident expectation of salvation or deliverance. Now, both in this passage and in Ephesians 6 verse 17 that we are considering, the apostle's mind was definitely focused on the description of the Messiah given by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 17. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 17. Isaiah 59 verse 17 reads, "He put on righteousness on his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself in zeal as in the cloak." So nonetheless, it is our interpretation that helmet as used in Ephesians 6 verse 17 refers to salvation, mentioned in that phrase of where we're studying, the helmet of salvation. In any case, the action expected of the spiritual warfare is given in the commandment, "Take the helmet of salvation," of Ephesians 6 verse 17. Now, to understand what the apostle expected of believers to do, we should consider the word salvation so we understand how that will apply in our passage. See, a lot of believers, I mean, you get saved, but you don't really know what happened. Many times we don't understand it. Well, we know, yeah, I'm saved. What does that really mean? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved. But there's more to that. So that is the thing we need to understand here. Anyway, the word salvation is translated from a Greek word that originally meant means of deliverance, and then also the deliverance itself. In our scripture, the word refers to messianic salvation and the one who mediates it. Now, thus, the word may refer to the one who brings salvation, that is Christ, as that is where it's used in Simeon's praise of God during the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 30. Luke chapter 2, verse 30. Luke chapter 2, verse 30 reads, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." What is he talking about? My eyes have seen your salvation. Now, salvation in this passage refers to the person that embodies the salvation or through whom God brings about salvation. Now, we should have expected Simeon to use either the phrase, "the Lord's Christ," that he used in verse 26 of that Luke 2, or the word Messiah. Instead, he used the word that means salvation, or the one that brings about salvation. So it is really not a trivial matter that Simeon used this word in his request. You see, he was under the feeling of the Spirit, and the Spirit enabled him not only to perceive and understand that the baby he held in his hand wasn't the Messiah, that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but also that he will bring true salvation to Israel and to the world. Now, it must have been certainly difficult to find just one word to describe what Simeon perceived. In other words, he perceived this person, this is a Savior. He's also going to bring salvation. So, it is difficult for him to have found one word to use to describe those two concepts. So, the word used here in the Greek, that is one that comes closest to capture what he had in mind or what he saw the Messiah and understood his function to the world. Now, the Greek word also may refer to the message of salvation, message itself, as it does the sense in Acts chapter 28, verse 28. In other words, we are saying that, see, the Greek word used, soterion, that Greek word can mean a person, it can also mean the message of salvation. So here we have it given as a message. It reads, Acts 28, verse 28 reads, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, the context indicates that Apostle Paul's emphasis of the phrase God's salvation is on the message of salvation rather than on salvation itself, because they're going to listen. Though in final analysis, these two ideas cannot be separated from one another. In other words, we can't separate the Savior from the message of salvation. It's probably because the emphasis is on the message of salvation that the translators of today's English version, which is the same as the Good News Bible of the American Society translation, Bible Society translation, same thing as today's English version. Now, this is where they translated in this Acts 28, verse 28, the last phrase, it said, God's message of salvation. Instead of the way the NIV says, to know that God's salvation has been sent. They just use the word, God's message of salvation. Now, in our context, though, of Ephesians 6, verse 17, the word is used in the sense of spiritual deliverance or eternal salvation. So, salvation is God's complete work of deliverance that involves a person's deliverance from sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the individual's final glorification. Now, salvation as God's work can be viewed from at least three perspectives. When we talk about salvation, we can look at it from at least three perspectives. The first is with respect to time. With respect to time. There are three standpoints with respect to time that enable us to explain the various passages of the scripture with respect to this subject that otherwise may appear conflicting. If you have this perspective. So salvation can be viewed from the standpoint of a past event. A past event. Thus, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul spoke of salvation as that which is completed in several passages of the scripture. Take for example, the declaration of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Now we're going to, because we're dealing strictly on doctrine for the most part, we're going to have a lot of scripture that you really, in some cases, just need one of them to solidify your standing, our understanding of faith. So here it reads, who has saved us and called us to a holy life? Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, this declaration of salvation as something in the past is also stated in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, he saved us. He saved us. Now that is a past tense. He saved us. A past event. He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. So salvation is seen as a past event. It's also seen as work in progress. Work in progress. Those believers are described as being saved. Work in progress. Being saved. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15. Now you see, this is a kind of thing that I think especially the group, the Jehovah's Witness, that's because they don't understand what it's all about. Anyway, they're spiritually dead. So they will say, well, you know, you can't say you're saved. Because look at this passage. What does it say? It says, he reads 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. See, they say, being saved, you're not saved yet. What are you talking about? You're not saved yet. They say, being saved, and those who are perishing. See, that's why some people say, well, no one really knows who is saved. What are you saved? You don't know until you get there. And I said, no, you don't understand it. The scripture says, you are saved. But you are also being saved. That means that there's a work in progress. So the issue is, what is that? Now, so the phrase being saved is from a present tense in the Greek, implying that salvation work is in progress. Now, this progressive work of salvation should be understood as primarily concerned with deliverance from the power and effects of sin. That's what that is being saved is dealing with. Now, the concept here is similar to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul with respect to the believer working out his salvation from sin in his daily life and everything that will hamper him from enjoying his salvation in this life in Philippians 2 verse 12. Now, this kind of thing, as I trying to explain to you, is this. If we don't understand what I've just made, that the point that salvation has to be seen from different perspectives, first from the perspective of time, seeing it as a past, present, and a future events. If you don't see that, you have a problem with some passages, like this one I'm going to read, because some people use this passage and say, well, yeah, your salvation depends upon you. Now, look at what he says. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. People say, you see, it all depends on you. You have to work it out. But they don't understand what it's talking about. That it's talking about you should make every effort to resist sin so you can enjoy the life that's in Christ. It's not that your salvation depends upon you. Of course, I'm just giving you a summary. You know, we went through that in detail, my second year here. So it's over 20-something years, almost 20 years now. So you can say that this passage, if somebody didn't understand it, will say, yeah, it all depends on you. So anyway, salvation
It's also presented as a future event. Now, several passages of the scripture convey this particular sense. The Apostle Paul speaks of our salvation being nearer than when we first believed. That is an indication of a future occurrence, as we read in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. He reads, "And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Now, the human author Hebrews describes salvation in terms of the future as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 reads, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Now, when the author of Hebrews speaks of bringing salvation to those who are waiting for the second coming of Christ, he meant that the believer will finally be delivered from the presence of sin and its effects. So it is true that we are saved, as a matter of fact, but we still suffer because of the initial sin of Adam. We still suffer the effects of sin. Sure, we are, matter of fact, delivered. So we are not totally free then from its effect both in our bodies and in our minds. That's why we all have physical ailments of one form or the other, because of the lingering effect of Adam's initial sin. Now, our salvation will include the future, will include total freedom from the effect of sin in any way that we can describe it. We will be completely free. Now, if you are very serious with your spiritual life, you know it pains you when you sin. But that's reality. We still sin. But it should pain us. But the time will come when that wouldn't be any more an issue. Now, without understanding, though, these three points of view with respect to salvation, someone may think that this scripture contradicts itself, as some take it, of course. For on the one hand, it speaks of salvation in terms of past event. On the other hand, he speaks of it as a future event, as well as a present event. But understanding that salvation, in these three standpoints of view of time we have given, removes the difficulty of such conflicts. Now, salvation can also be viewed from the perspective of what it involves. So we go from perspective of time to perspective of what it involves. The first thing that salvation involves is deliverance from sin and its penalty. Now, this fact is conveyed in the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew Matthew chapter 1, verse 21.
race, she will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now the apostle Paul describes this deliverance from sin in different ways. I mean, all the apostles, really. The apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, described salvation to mean being rescued from sin and evil age in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 reads, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Now, Apostle John described the same concept in terms of being free from sin in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us," look at the next thing, "and has freed us from our sins by his blood." He has freed us from our sins in the sense that he saved us. Well, it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but he has freed us because he's taken care of the effect, the penalty of sin forever. For those who trust in him, that's been taken care of forever. A second thing, salvation involves, though, is deliverance from God's wrath or his righteous condemnation. The Apostle Paul speaks of this deliverance from the wrath of God in his epistle to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And put your marker in Romans, because I'll go to one passage and I'll come right back to that chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 reads, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Now the same truth, though, is conveyed in his epistle to the Thessalonians, in the passage that we cited before, but a different verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. So he reads, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, you have been delivered from sin. That's a perspective of salvation. You've been delivered from the wrath of God. Now, a third perspective or another perspective of salvation is with respect to its benefits. Look at your salvation from the point of its benefits. Now, there are several benefits with respect to salvation, but let me mention three here. There is the benefit of peace with God that also results in the believer having access to God. As stated in Romans, go back now to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Again, Steve, put your marker in Romans because I go to one more passage. I come right back to Romans. It reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Access is very important. We don't understand that sometimes. As humans, you can take something, they just use something very simple to all of us here. I doubt how many people will ever see a president in the White House. No, not us, I'm saying you go in there, have an access, sit down and talk with a president. That's an access. That is difficult to attain, humanly speaking. And whoever the president is, he's a human being like you are. But here we're talking about the God of the universe. And people don't realize it is not as easy. You know, say, I'm praying. Yes, you're praying to who? Do you have access? You have to have access. So, this is what we have. Prior to salvation, no human being had peace with God. In other words, anyone that has not experienced salvation through faith in Jesus Christ does not have peace with God and certainly does not have the right standing with Him. So, an individual that does not have peace with God does not have access to Him. They have to have this in order to have access to Him. We have to have that peace. Now, it's one of those things that, for me, it delights me when I see people take what I teach as the Word of God, which it is, and apply it, and they see God doing what it is. And this past Friday, I noticed when I went to my jail ministry that this young man, most time when I go, he kind of sits up at the corner. But this time he came close and he was just all fixed, listening to what I was teaching. And I said, He didn't know that on me until I finished. He looked like he's kind of quiet. And just as I was leaving, he came to me and said, "You know, that thing you taught last week, I applied it, it worked. Just like this." See, that's why he got more focused, because he's seen what it is. And I can try to explain to you. There are many people who teach the scripture, yes. But until you're able to teach it in such a way that when people use what you have taught and apply it, God answers, people will not believe what you're doing. And that's my thing. What I see is when people are not serious with the Bible, study on things like that, it's because you haven't tested it. I mean, if you taste honey, no one will tell it's sweet, right? So if you actually taste the Lord, I don't have to beg you to come here to have Bible study. I don't have to do that. When I do that, it's because you have not tested it. This young man has discovered there is that thing, that if you believe what Bible says and you do it, God answers and shows you Himself. So that's because of access. See, that's the reason we can do that. So an individual then, that does not have this peace with God, does not have access with Him. Now the implication is that unbelievers that claim to pray to God have no access to Him. I know it sounds, you know, very religious, especially here in the Bible Belt. We've got to pray, everyone, let's just, in whatever it is, let's all pray. What are you talking about? Are you praying with people who have access to God or not? Prayer is a privilege reserved for those who have access. But we're keeping it because it sounds good. I'm saying, oh yeah, let's pray. But it is not what people think it is. You have to have access. Because that's what this person says. You have peace, then you have access. If you don't have access, what are you praying? What you're praying doesn't go more, you know, higher than the ceiling where you're praying. So that is the thing. Salvation means we have access to our Heavenly Father. We have access. Whether you use it, it's up to you anyway. So that's the first benefit I want to mention. You have access. You have peace. A second benefit of salvation is adoption into the family of God. Now, Jesus Christ first introduced this concept in John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 reads. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 12. It reads, "Yet to all who receive him, that's Jesus Christ, of course, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, contrary to the opinions expressed in certain quarters, all humans are not God's children. In other words, we are not all God's children. Well, let's do this. We are God's children. No, we are not. We are not all God's children. Look at this passage. It says, give the right to become children of God. The truth is, he created everyone, but not everyone is in his family. Those who are members of his family are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a person becomes a member of the family of God by adoption, as the Apostle Paul implies in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. He reads, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Now say the clause, as we eagerly await for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies, reminds us of the present and the future aspects of salvation. We are now God's children by faith, but we're also God's children by adoption, since we have the Holy Spirit that enables us to call God our Father, as the Apostle also mentioned still in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 reads, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Nonetheless, though, there is a future adoption that should be understood as a final acceptance of believers into God's family. We're already adopted, but we don't fully know it yet. A time will come when that will be a reality that we will experience completely. So that's the second benefit, that we're adopted into the family of God. A third benefit of salvation that goes along with being adopted though into the family of God is that of heavenly citizenship. Heavenly citizenship that the Apostle mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Now, of course, this is one of those things that on a practical level, many of us Christians don't really believe this. Or either we don't understand it, or we forget about it. That is why we get immersed into this world, the politics and everything. We get immersed because we keep forgetting that we are not members. Sure, we are in the world, we are not of it. That's what our Lord Jesus said. And many times we Christians forget that you are in the world, but you're not of it. You have a citizenship. That's what you fight for, not the human one. You fight for the heavenly citizenship, because that's what's important. And then it goes back to what I taught many years back. We remember when I used that Z, kind of a letter Z, to make the point. If you recall, I used something like this. G represented the glory of God. W representing the world. And I indicate, as you can see, the more you see the glory of God, the world diminishes. Wherever it's in the world, it doesn't matter what it is, everything in this world becomes of less importance. But the more the world is more important to you, the less you have the understanding of the glory of God. So that is the thing that we as believers have to struggle with. You may know this now, I've told you, but are you actually living that way? Are you applying it to know that you are a citizen of heaven? It's a treasured citizenship, which no one can get except by faith in Christ. And that's what we are. So that's why it says in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So my fellow believers, that's part of the benefit. We are assured now, we are citizens of heaven, although we're sitting here. Now, we all have dual citizenship. All believers have dual citizenship, so to say. But the earthly citizenship is nothing compared to the heavenly citizenship. And that's the one our focus should be at all times. Now, in any event, our brief consideration of the subject of salvation then will enable us to deal with how we should understand the command, take the helmet of salvation, of Ephesians 6 verse 17. But to do so though, we still need to examine the word take. And our few things here, word take. Now, the word take is translated from a Greek word that has a range of meanings. It may mean to take something in hand, that is, to grasp, to take, as it is used in the instruction of the shrewd manager, the instruction he gave to those who owed money to his master, in the parable of Jesus of the shrewd manager recorded in Luke chapter 16, verse 6. Luke. Chapter 16, verse 6. He reads, 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Grasp, take, that's what that is. Now the Greek word may also mean to welcome or to receive someone. So the apostle used it to describe how receptive the Galatians were to him. That is, they welcomed him when he came to them with the gospel message, as recorded in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians
Chapter 4, verse 4.
Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God or as if I were Christ Jesus himself." Now here, welcome is the same Greek word translated tek in Ephesians 6:17. Now the Greek word may also mean to put up with or to tolerate. To tolerate. As it is used, that's the sense in that it's used by Apostle Paul in an ironic statement he made to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 16. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 16 reads, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting." Now the word "receive" here has the sense of putting up with or tolerating. So that's what the apostle said, okay, put up with me a little bit or tolerate so I can do my boasting. Now the word also may mean to receive something offered or transmitted by another. Does Apostle Paul use it in his acknowledgement of the gift he received from the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 verse 18? Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. He reads, "I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." Now the Greek word may also mean to believe. In the sense of receiving information and accepting it to be true. It is in this sense that the apostle used it in reference to the word of God he declared to the Thessalonians that they accepted as true according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, "And we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God which you have from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Now the sentence "you accepted it" means the Thessalonians believed the word of God Paul taught to them. Now the range of meanings of our Greek word has led to understanding it in Ephesians 6 verse 17 in two major ways. Now the reason, again, we do study so that you can defend what you believe. There are some versions that would read different from what I just read in the NIV. Using the same passage. Now this is because of this range of meaning I've shown you. So if a first is to take the meaning to accept, as reflected of course in two English versions. Instead of say take, he say accept. This is the way it is translated in today's English version and the Revised English Bible. They say accept salvation as a helmet. Accept it. They didn't say take, they say accept it. That's, see, it's past, it's one of the root meanings of the Greek word. Now, the second is really to take it, which is the meaning reflected in all the other major modern English versions. Now, it is probably this second meaning to take that the apostle intended. In effect, we're saying in our passage of Ephesians 6, verse 17, it means to grasp. In a literal sense of grasping or taking a helmet, as a soldier would have reached to the ground to pick up his helmet before he can put it on. So anyway, although the command is in keeping with the metaphor the apostle is using, it's to be taken literally, but it is to be understood in a figurative sense as it applies to getting dressed for the spiritual warfare. Now the command take then is given in what's called the aorist tense in the Greek. Now the sense of this command is that of urgency. Urgency. In effect, it is urgent. Very important. Urgent. For the believer to put on this helmet for spiritual warfare. Now, as a helmet is used for protecting the head, the helmet of salvation is to be used to protect the mind and the thoughts of the believer in cause of the spiritual warfare. Because 99% of the battle is in the mind. That's why it's all in. So we have already, of course, noted that satanic forces attack the thoughts of believers. So it is important that before believers go into battle, they should have something to protect their mind and thoughts so they will not become victims in the spiritual warfare. Now, it is interesting that in the four previous defensive weapons, the actions that a believer should take are given by what we call Greek participles, verbal adjectives, but not so in this last defensive weapon. Now, that's one of the things we do. We look at the scripture. See, the Holy Spirit is writing through this man. So if we see a change, we pause and say, why is that change? We try to find out the answer. Now, so one will have to wonder then the reason the apostles switched from using a participle to a finite verb that indicates a command. They say, take. Now, the reason for this change is not clearly stated, but we could deduce two possible reasons for this change. A first reason is that this defensive weapon is the last that a Roman soldier puts on before going into battle. That's the last. He's put everything on. This is the last one. Therefore, it is probably that the apostle wants to get the careful reader's attention to recognize that this is a final defensive weapon that needed to be taken before one gets involved in the spiritual warfare. A second reason related to the first is that the apostle moves from the defensive weapon now to offensive weapon. Hence, in order to use the same Greek word to describe both the last defensive and the offensive weapons that follow, the apostle then felt that the use of the command will serve both actions. So in any way, the fact the apostle wants to get our attention, so we recognize that he has ended his description of defensive weapon, implies that every believer should ensure and with a sense of urgency that listen to that command, take the helmet of salvation that is to be obeyed. That with a sense of urgency, you see it as very urgent. It's not something you delay. As soon as you hear this command, as you begin to do it. That's what the key, the aorist tense in this case imply with the command we have. So to obey the command, take the helmet of salvation, we need to understand though what it means so we can realize how to obey it. Our understanding of this command is hinged though on the apostles' instructions to the Thessalonians in that 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8 that we considered previously, where he equates helmet to the confident expectation or deliverance. So, exploitation of the salvation or deliverance. Now, so based on this explanation, the command is a metaphor. That means a believer should be certain of his or her salvation and should have confident expectation of salvation in all three perspectives of salvation, with respect to time, that is, with respect to past, present, and future. This also means that a believer who is prepared for the spiritual warfare should first have confidence with respect to the past aspect of his or her salvation. That must be the case. That the believer must do. Second, such a believer should have confident expectation of present aspect of his or her salvation. Third, such a believer should have confident expectation of his or her ultimate salvation. Now, this interpretation makes sense in light of the apostle's metaphor that involves a soldier ready for battle. Normally, a soldier who is equipped for battle has the expectation of victory, although such a person recognizes the possibility of death in the battlefield. Nonetheless, because such a person expects victory and being able to survive, the individual marches into battle. You see, if a soldier is paralyzed with fear about death or failure, such a person will not get into the battlefield. But the point is that every soldier in a battlefield has the expectation of being alive, although that may not happen. Now, when a soldier, I've been through it, yes or no, you go in there, you don't expect you'll be you. Because if all soldiers expect, I might die, no one's going anywhere. But you expect victory. So based on this analogy, we can understand that the Holy Spirit expects the believer to be equipped with confident expectation of being victorious in the spiritual warfare, since a believer already has put on the defensive weapon of faith or confidence in the Lord. The believer that has put on the defensive weapon of faith is already a victor, since that is a promise of the Holy Spirit through Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And that's what we'll pick up after break.